Well, hello there, and welcome to our Revelation Study Podcast. This is Pastor John Cordray. It's great to be with you. In this session, we are going to be looking at a section of Revelation called the Interregnum, which is a big word that means interlude, right? And it covers chapters 12, 13, and 14. It comes right after the seven trumpets and right before the final sevenfold vision. Now, the interregnum is this, like I said, it's a pause and or an interval between these two periods, the section of the seven trumpets and the section of the seven bowls or censers. And this pause is actually a pretty crucial one because it expands our view of what's going on. So in the seals, we've got to see kind of the events of the church era from the time that Christ ascended all the way to the time Christ returns. We've seen that from one perspective through the seals. Now, as we looked at the trumpets, we got to see, again, the same events through a different perspective. So it expands our view of those events and our understanding of it. And during that trumpet vision, we had an opportunity to be introduced to Satan and his demons and to see that the events that are unfolding in our lifetime and throughout the church era are not just events that are ones of an earthly nature, but that there's actually spiritual things going on in conjunction with the earthly things. So as we see, you know, nasty, bad things unfold on earth, what we also get in the trumpets is that, hey, there's actually some spiritual warfare taking place at the same time. Well, the interregnum now steps in and begins to expand significantly our understanding of that spiritual battle. In fact, it goes so far as pretty much to say that everything that's happening on earth, everything that is going on, has underneath it or behind it a spiritual reason. So it's not just that, hey, there's some spiritual stuff happening and there's some earthly stuff happening and they're separate, but actually that the two are linked together. So whatever happens in the spiritual realm with Satan, his demons, the angels, and God and Christ, as an effect in the earthly realm, what you see transpiring on the scale of earthly events, such as the rise and fall of empires and rise and fall of dictators and bad things happening, murders, stuff like that, all of that has spiritual backing as demons, you know, influence people and as God pushes back and holds back. That's the word I was looking for. Holds back the evil. And so in the book of Daniel, you get a really good picture of this. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's given visions of the rise and fall of four different empires. It starts with Babylon. Babylon rises and falls under Nebuchadnezzar and a few other leaders. And then what replaces Babylon is the empire of Persia. And then Persia exists for a certain amount of time. And then Greece rises to power. And Greece is one of those empires that is extremely powerful. In fact, it's the fastest spreading empire in the ancient world. It covers the entire known world at that time within just a few decades. And it was kind of an unheard of expansion under Alexander the Great. And you just had this massive, massive empire that eventually crumbles because Alexander the Great dies and there's no successor. So it crumbles into four different parts. And one of those parts becomes crucial to understanding the history of God's people and of Israel, because the Greek Empire, or what was left of it, really persecutes the Christians. And then finally, you get the rise of Rome, which kind of intensifies everything. Rome is always seen as kind of the worst of the worst of those four empires, the strongest and the most violent of all of them. And in the book of Daniel, we have these rise and falls of these empires, but then it also shares with us that leading these rises and fallings of empires is a what they call a prince. And this prince is not a earthly leader. It is actually a demonic leader. And so Daniel really gives us a strong picture of how spiritual events affect and push forward earthly events. And the interregnum here in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14 does the same thing. It shows us the spiritual events behind the earthly events that are unfolding. And so it's really important that we stop and spend some time on this. So chapter 12, it presents this awesome scene of the woman with a child, and then a dragon who attempts to destroy this child. And after the child is taken, after that, the child is taken to heaven, and there's this war in heaven, which results ultimately in the expulsion of Satan from God's heavenly presence. And you go, all right, this is the kind of stuff of Revelation we've been waiting for, right? And it's right smack in the middle. It's kind of the meat of it all. And the chapter, chapter 12, concludes with the dragon venting his fury on the woman and her offspring. And then the vision continues in chapter 13 with the scene of these two terrifying beasts that the dragon conjures up for use in his warfare against the woman and her seed, or the church. And the cosmic vision of this interregnum, this pause, concludes in chapter 14 with scenes of victory and rejoicing over the judgment and overthrow of the evil forces of the dragon or of Satan. The two beasts that are mentioned in chapter 13 will become critical for us understanding the continuing unfolding of the visions and events in Revelation, the way that Satan wages his spiritual war, and the events that take place also help us better understand kind of the whole cosmic plan of salvation that God has put into place and the whole battle. We're going to spend some time on the history of Satan and what's his story. What's his deal? Why the battle? Why wage war against God the way that he does and has? And how did he sway angels to go with him? And where do we find all that in the Bible? Because we want to make sure that we're not just, appropriating pop culture into our faith. And so we're going to take a look at all that in this session, and probably it'll probably bleed over into another session. So let's jump into chapter 12 and get a sense for what we're looking at here. So chapter 12, it says, verse 1, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. And when you have that great sign, it should draw your attention in, right? This is a big deal, what we're going to see now. So a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And immediately there's some details that we've got to sort through so we understand it, right? So you've got this woman. This is the first woman that we're introduced to in the book of Revelation. It's one of a couple different women that we're going to see. And it's important to understand who she is. So she's clothed with the sun, which means she's been clothed with God's glory. And immediately you should say, okay, that sounds like somebody very close to God, right? And it is, because this woman is going to be representative of God's Old Testament people. So she's clothed with the sun. She's been clothed with God's glory. She has the moon under her feet. In other words, they've been given dominion on the earth, right? So all these things have been given to them. And then finally, she has a crown of 12 stars on her head, which represent the Old Testament 12 tribes, as well as the New Testament 12 apostles. And so this woman comes and represents God's people. She represents Israel, primarily coming out of the Old Testament. Verse 2, it says, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And so this pregnancy is the coming of the Messiah. So out of Israel comes the Messiah. Out of this woman comes this child who will be the Savior, right? And so it really gives us this picture of the events leading up to the birth of Christ. Out of Israel comes the Messiah. Verse 3 then says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Okay, so we said in past sessions that in Revelation, when you have a vision and you see things that are pretty natural, things that could actually happen on earth that we would see in a regular course of events, those are going to be events that are going to be happening to or out of mankind, right? So they're natural things. When we get into some of these crazy visions that just seem very, very supernatural, that's exactly the point. They are supernatural. They're not earthly necessarily. They're beyond what we understand as part of the visible created order. And so when it says that in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, immediately we say, oh, okay, this is a spiritual thing. This is a supernatural thing, not an earthly thing, right? And we get a picture of this dragon who comes. And obviously he's a red dragon, the color of blood, of killing and murder. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And here we understand that the 7 heads reflect the deceptive claim that he, and not the Lamb, is the spirit who has all knowledge to supervise all earthly matters. And the way that we understand it is actually through Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, because it's there that we get a picture of the Lamb. It says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing on the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had, oh, look at this, 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So immediately we get this picture of this red dragon with these 7 heads, and it's this deceptive claim that he, not the lamb who was slain, actually has all knowledge and wisdom to supervise all earthly matters, as though the earth was his dominion to rule. Each head then is crowned with a diadem, or reflecting his deceptive claim that he possesses all royalty and lordship. So again, the lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, is from the house of David. So he is also king. And the red dragon here, obviously Satan, is claiming, no. Not only do I have all knowledge to supervise and all earthly matters, but I possess all royalty and lordship over these things as well. The 10 horns then point to the boastful claim that the dragon has supreme earthly power. The horns represent power. 10 horns represents kind of ultimate power. The number 10 means that while other earthly powers exist, the dragon has dominating power and authority over all those things and the ability to exercise that power. So it gives us a strong picture of Satan as one who is not only powerful, but one that is deceiving the nations, deceiving the world, trying to convince them that he's the one with all power and authority over earth and all earthly things. Verse 4, it says its tail, the dragon's tail, swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And this signifies that Satan took a portion, and it's possible that it was, you know, one third of the angels. We don't really know if that's an exact number or if that's more of a symbolic number of angels. Either way, I don't think it really matters in the grand scheme of things. What we do know for a fact is that Satan did sweep away a significant portion of the angels into rebellion with him and caused them to fall. And when those angels fell with Satan and rebelled against God, that's what we mean by the fall, they rebelled against God, they became what we know as demons because they became actively opposed to the will of God in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, we get a little bit of a picture of this from the gospel. It says, the 72, that's disciples, returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So the demons, of course, that they're talking about are those fallen angels that Satan swept away. And listen to Jesus' reply in verse 18 through 20. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so even Jesus, you know, in the gospel says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he has been vanquished. And what the disciples returned that are in their, from their mission is so excited about is that, wow, like we were able to cast out demons. And like they said, even the demons submit to us in your name. So the reality is, you know, Christ has all authority, not these guys. The disciples are very excited about it. Jesus says, yep, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven because you guys were out there doing this work. And he goes on to say, you know, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome the power of the enemy. And wow, that is an incredible gift, right? To overcome the power of the enemy and of Satan and of these demons. But you can't leave off verse 20 because it's so critical for understanding our focus as Christians in the midst of a spiritual battle, right? It's not about how much power we have to fight off Satan, because ultimately it's not in our name that we have any authority over evil. It's in the name of Christ. Notice what Jesus says. He says, however, do not rejoice. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there's this clear, you know, instruction from Jesus. Don't get too excited about the fact that in my name you have power over evil and over Satan. In fact, rejoice not in that, but rejoice even more so in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Your names, to use the phrases from the book of Revelation, are written in the Lamb's book of life. So they rebel against God. They fall from heaven. We'll get into that as we unfold the story of Satan in a little bit. And then it continues on. It says that, this is verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So let's unpack it, because there's a lot there, right? This dragon, Satan, stands in front of the woman who is the church, the Old Testament Israel, who is about to give birth to the Messiah, because his goal is to destroy the Messiah, to devour this child the moment that he is born. And we see the fulfillment of this in the Gospel of Matthew, as King Herod actually tries to destroy or kill Jesus as a child, as an infant, right? So we know the slaughter of the innocents as Herod becomes very panicked and scared about losing his power and authority as king. He goes and he destroys and murders, orders the murders of all of the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. And it's a very tragic moment at the beginning of Jesus' life. Jesus is spared because God, through the angel Gabriel, appears to Joseph and says, take your son and your wife, Mary, down to Egypt to be safe. And again, it's a part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that God would call his son up out of Egypt. And so that's what they do. And the child is spared. He is not devoured by Satan. What's interesting, though, is that's kind of the extent of Jesus' earthly ministry that we get in this detailed account, right? So it says that he was born, and in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who ruled the nations with an iron scepter. So we realize that, yes, this is the king from the line of David that was so critical for the Messiah, right? He's the king. But then notice what happens. It says, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You go, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense, right? Because I thought Jesus had like 33 years on earth where he did 3 years of critical ministry, and Revelation just seems to leave that out. And it does. And that's because Revelation doesn't need to recount the Gospels. We have the Gospels, and we actually have all the different epistles from the apostles in the New Testament. So we kind of have this plethora of information about Jesus' ministry. Revelation's actually not concerned about that. They want us to understand the other events. And so it jumps from the birth of the Messiah, where the dragon's waiting to devour him and can't, to really the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it says that, you know, the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It's the ascension. And then verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And this 1,260 days is the church era in which Satan now attacks the church, but God provides protection. So this woman is the church. She transitions into the New Testament church. She flees into the wilderness. And you'll notice that throughout the Bible, going into the wilderness is kind of a rite of passage for God's people almost. So all the way back in the Old Testament, God's people come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And as challenging and tough as it is, the reality is God provides for them every step of the way in the wilderness. He gives them manna. He gives them quail. He gives them everything that they need to survive in the wilderness, provides protection for them, right? Elijah the prophet, another great Old Testament prophet, when all else seems to be failing and Ahab and Jezebel are on his heels, he flees into the wilderness. He goes to Mount Horeb, and there God appears to him and provides for him, right? Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes into the wilderness, and guess what? The angels attend him. God provides for him. And so too is the story of the church. The woman flees into the wilderness to a place that's prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of. And so she goes into the wilderness under the protection of God's people. And that 1,260 days represents, again, the era of the church, which begins actually with the ascension of Jesus to the throne in heaven and continues until Christ's return. So that 1260 days represents that whole era of the church. So some things to note about the section of this section of the interregnum: the dragon is consumed with attacking the child and bringing an end to him. His entire focus is placed there in the beginning. He is not at all initially concerned with the woman, right? It's, I want to destroy the Messiah. I want to destroy the Messiah. That's what I'm going after. In the earthly ministry of Christ, Satan was on the move to end everything that Christ was doing and accomplishing. And so by the time we get to the crucifixion, Satan feels very satisfied, right? Because it appears that Christ has lost, that he has ultimately finally been destroyed. And of course, we know that 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead and ended any doubts about what had happened at the cross. And then finally moves it to the ascension. And the ascension becomes a critical piece. In the church here, Ascension Day, or Ascension Sunday, just seems to pass by. We kind of mention it. We preach on it a little bit. But we don't really spend time talking about it or understanding the importance of it. And it's unfortunate because in Revelation, the ascension of Christ becomes absolutely critical to understanding what's going on. And it's when Christ ascends into heaven that the spiritual war in heaven actually breaks out. And that's what we get in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. So here's the war in heaven. It says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." It goes on in verse 9, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, for the authority of his Messiah. And the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." So this gives us the picture of the war in heaven that unfolds. And we're going to go through now a whole bunch of different scriptures. And I want to give you this story of Satan so that you better understand how this war in heaven fits in, how his attack on Jesus and on the church fits in, and what he's been doing from the very beginning. So if you're following along in your Bible, get ready, because we're going to jump all over the place throughout the Bible and get this bigger picture beginning to be painted. All right, so let's start our story in Genesis 3. And if you're familiar, I just kind of pause from biblical stuff for a second. If you're familiar with the Star Wars saga, which hopefully you are, it's a great story. It's an interesting way to tell a story, because what happens with the Star Wars saga is the very first ones that came out, you know, some 40 years ago, actually start in the middle of the story. And already in the middle of the story, you know, our first introduction to the big bad guy, Darth Vader, you go, wow, he's the big bad guy. But we don't know how he became the big bad guy. We don't know why he became the big bad guy and what's his deal with all this stuff. That story unfolds in the other parts of the saga, right? But we're introduced. So in essence, we're dropped down into the middle of, you know, the story of Star Wars. Well, in the Bible, it actually kind of does the same exact thing. In the book of Genesis, we are dropped down into, in essence, the middle of the story. It's not really the beginning of Satan's story. It is the beginning of Adam and Eve's, but not of Satan's. We're introduced there in Genesis 3 to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And here, what we discover is a creature that is already in rebellion against God. He's referred to as the serpent and clearly has some supernatural powers, and the whole of Scripture points us to the reality that this is an angelic being who rebelled against God and went after the pinnacle of his creation, which is humanity, who was made in God's image. So let's take a look at that here in Genesis chapter 3, right? It's probably a verse or a passage that for the most part you're familiar with, but it's always good to go back and take a look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So right off the bat, what we see in Genesis is, like I said, this being that is already in rebellion against God. He's trying to convince Eve that God did not really say these things. He's trying to get Eve to follow in his rebellion against God and make sure that, well, you know, you're going to stand with me rather than with God. And we know that this serpent, even though he's not identified here in Genesis, we know because of Revelation, what we read earlier, this is Satan. This is the devil right here, right now. Notice right off the bat that he comes to Eve as a serpent, as part of God's creation, right? And God in chapters 1 and 2 ordered creation in a very specific way. So he went and he created everything, and he built up the animals and the sea and the birds of the air and the animals that crawl on the ground and the beasts of the earth. So all these animals are placed there. And then at the end, he creates Adam and Eve. And he makes them in his image, to bear his image, to be God to creation, and to care, to tend, and to rule over it, to have dominion over it, right? And so their job is to, first off, you know, listen to God. So if you think of it kind of as a hierarchy, you've got at the top God. He's the creator of all things. He's above and beyond his creation. And everyone really falls under his dominion. But then he creates Adam and Eve. They're second in line if you're going down the hierarchy. And he says, "Adam and Eve, I'm going to make you in my image. In fact, I want you to be me by bearing my image and my authority in creation. Go and care and tend and take care of it, because it needs that. And that's why I've placed you there, to be that image to everybody, or to my creation." And then beneath Adam and Eve come the rest of creation. But also in the midst of this, there's even kind of another subset of care. And that is Adam for Eve. So Adam is given the job to care for his wife, Eve. They're not just equal partners, but Adam has the responsibility of caring for his wife. So in essence, God cares for Adam, Adam cares for Eve. Together, Adam and Eve care for all of creation. And what Satan is doing is he's turning everything upside down. If God speaks and Adam listens, Adam shares that with Eve, and then Eve and Adam together take that to creation, Satan's turning it upside down. He's taking the creation and he's coming up to Eve and saying, hey, did God really say this? So he's turning everything upside down. So verse 2, it says that the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And notice what Eve does here, right? She actually adds to it. Nowhere in Scripture do we have the command not to touch it, just simply not to eat it. So already Satan's got her, right? She's starting to get God's word mixed up. He's causing enough confusion and doubt. Verse 4, it says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here is the root of every ounce of sin that we find in the Bible. And it reveals something to us about Satan, because he is tempting Eve and ultimately Adam as well into the exact same sin that he committed against God. See, Satan rebelled because he wanted to be not like God, but to be God himself. And so he says, all right, let's do this thing. Let's try and get Adam and Eve to fall into this same trap, because if I can do that, I'm destroying the pinnacle of God's creation over all things, right? This is Adam and Eve. This is their image, his image bearer. And man, I can get them good by saying, hey, you can be not just an image bearer, but you can be like God in nature. And that's the key thing. In their essence and their nature, Adam and Eve want to be like God. That's the temptation here. Verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So they fell, and notice the woman saw the fruit of the tree, saw that it was good, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So notice Adam wasn't just out there somewhere on his own while this was all happening. He was right there with her. And so you realize that Adam has failed in his effort to care for his wife. Standing there, allowing all this, he was tempted just as her. And later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul kind of describes how that happens, that through Adam, one man's sin destroyed everything. They realize that they're naked, their eyes are open, they realize that they're shame and guilt, and God then comes into the garden, and he does some pretty amazing things as he confronts Adam and Eve with their sin. It says in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And you'll notice in this section that as God speaks, he speaks questions. He comes to Adam and Eve, and that's all he does is he just asks questions. And it's interesting because, well, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So he doesn't need to ask the question for himself. And so then you have to go, well, okay, why is he asking the question? Well, he's asking the question not for his own sake, but for Adam and Eve's sake. And that's the important part of this as we realize that, yeah, you know what? God, he could be very, very upset. He could be very, very angry with what Adam and Eve have done. And he does. There's going to be consequences. But he first comes to them in a very gracious and merciful way. And what he does is through questions, he leads them through a process of confession. And later on in Genesis 3, at the end, he will lead them into an absolution or an atonement, a covering of their sin. So here in verse 9, he asks, where are you? In verse 10, they answer, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That was Adam. And then God says, who told you that you were naked? So question number two. Question number three, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Another question, right? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So everybody has now confessed their sin. And then in verse 14, God lays out the consequences of this sin. He says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the curse goes to the serpent or to Satan. And there, contained in verse 15, is the first promise of the Messiah, which is why Satan goes after the Messiah so hard in the Gospels and as it unfolds in Revelation, because he knows this curse. He heard this curse, that there is going to be an offspring of a woman, who will crush his head and strike his heel. You see the connections from Genesis and Revelation chapter 12. You've got this woman, you've got an offspring, a child who's going to go after Satan, and Satan does everything that he can to hurt the Messiah so that he's striking his heel, but ultimately the Messiah will crush his head. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And if you've ever been to a more traditional Ash Wednesday service, you will have heard the pastors, as they apply ash in the sign of the cross upon people's foreheads or hands, they will say these words, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return, comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, and it's the reminder for us of the curse, the result, or the consequences of our sin. Verse 20 says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Then we get to the absolution or the atonement that God provides, because he has led them through a confession of their sins. He has led them through the consequences of their sins, but he doesn't stop there. He wants to actually be even more gracious and merciful to Adam and Eve. And so verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You'll recall that when they realized that they were naked, they tried using fig leaves to cover themselves, and those only last for a short amount of time before they wither away and they're back to being naked. Now God covers their nakedness, covers their shame, covers their sin with a more permanent solution. And this foreshadows what is to come in the Messiah, right? Jesus Christ comes and sheds his blood for us, and that blood covers or atones for our sin. And so here in Genesis chapter 3, we have so much laid out for us in such a powerful way that shows kind of what has transpired. But again, this is the middle of the story. This is not the beginning of the story necessarily of Satan and what he is up to, right? In order to get the beginning of the story, we got to go find, in essence, the prequel. And that prequel happens in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. And this is a passage of prophecy. It's a vision. And so as we begin to unpack it, you'll begin to see where Satan's origins came from. First off, I want you to recognize that Satan was created by God, along with all the other angels. He is not some crazy, powerful, ultimate being that stands in some kind of equal but evil way against God. This isn't a yin and yang kind of deal. There's no balance here. God is ultimate. God is all-powerful. God created Satan. But along with mankind, Satan rebelled against God. And Ezekiel 28 gives us a picture of that in a visionary kind of way. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So first, a little context in Ezekiel chapter 28. It is a prophecy, and the chapter, chapter 28, actually starts with a prophecy against an earthly ruler and city called Tyre, right? So Ezekiel 28 verse 1 gives us this picture. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And it condemns then this ruler of a actual city, ancient city in Ezekiel's time. And that's for the ruler of Tyre. But in verse 11, it shifts. And now it's, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. So we started this by saying that, you know, spiritual events, spiritual warfare, spiritual things that take place stand behind or underneath all of the earthly affairs. And chapter 28 gives us that exact same picture. The first half of 28 is a lament or a prophecy against an earthly ruler who is out of control, who's filled with greed and wealth and power and all the kinds of things that are condemned. And so we see the earthly realities there, but then we also get a chance to see what the spiritual realities behind that is. And that's what verse 11 through 19 gives us. So it says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And again, this is a description of Satan. So you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your setting and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So really powerful images here that we get. So we understand that Satan was an angel who was given great glory and honor and authority, right? He was given by God the seal of perfection, which is a symbol of authority and power. And he was full of wisdom and beauty. He's described as adorned in every precious stone, a further development of the idea of beauty and glory and honor that he possessed. This is like the angel of angels, right? Wow. He's got glory. He's got power. He's got been given authority, the seal of perfection. And he's adorned in all these precious stones. So we realize, man, this guy has got it going on, right? And then he says, it says that your settings and mountains were made of gold. And this is kind of an interesting piece because it's really challenging to translate the Hebrew in this spot. The settings and mountains can refer to things like jewels, like we just saw, or it can actually refer to musical instruments such as pipes and timbrels. And so depending on the translation that you look at, in the English, you might see, you know, settings and mountains are made of gold, or pipes and timbrels were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. Now, some scholars have looked at this and said that it's musical instruments. And you'll notice even in the book of Revelation, especially in the book of Revelation, actually, that, you know, worship around the throne is led by the cherubs. Those four angels, the cherubim, that stand and surround the throne of God. And they are singing and they're leading the worship of God there at the throne. And so there are some that would speculate and say that based on this passage that they believe Satan was likely one of those original four cherubim that surrounded the throne of God, and that he actually led the worship of the heavenly hosts for God. So he was essentially the first worship leader in heaven, is how a lot of people really kind of take this. So you combine that with his beauty and perfection and seals of perfection, along with the fact that he is standing there directing all worship to God, you begin to get a sense of Satan's importance there in heaven, but also how perhaps a little bit of jealousy may have crept in. We also understand from this that he had access and was present in the Garden of Eden. He was not, you know, banned from being there, but had access to Adam and Eve, which makes sense because of Genesis 3. We see him there. He just dropped into the middle of the story. We notice that he was anointed as a guardian cherub and ordained by God to do so. It says, you were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. And it's possible, like I said, that he was one of those original four cherubim that surrounded the throne of God. The fiery stones is a reference to other angels. It's not necessarily like actual fiery stones, but is a reference to other angels. And in some studies, you'll see that cherubim and seraphim in particular, that name seraphim means burning ones. And so cherubim and seraphim are two names for angels, or possibly even two types of angels. And in some way, they're associated with fire, which is why we would say that these fiery stones are angels. So Satan was on the holy mount of God. He was in the presence of God, and he walked among the other angels, right? It says that he was blameless till wickedness was found in him. So Satan was made good by God. And then Satan twisted his own purpose and sought to exalt himself above all else in the same way that the city of Tyre that was condemned in the first half of chapter 28 of Ezekiel, sought to exalt itself above all cities. So spiritual reality, Satan exalts himself up and over God, or tries to, and in the same way, an earthly reality follows suit, and he tries to exalt themselves over other cities. Finally, because of all the glory and honor that was given to Satan, it turned his heart toward pride, and he wanted to become like God. He wanted to take the place of God. So he stands there in the midst of all this worship, adorned in beauty and perfection, and he finally says, I deserve and want all that God is getting. Worship me. And that is ultimately Satan's goal, right? When he goes and he confronts Jesus in the wilderness, ultimately his goal is to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. And he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will do that. It's exactly what Satan wants. And this vision ends with God expelling him from heaven in a public way and destroying him in fire. Revelation will later on conclude with God throwing Satan and his demons into the lake of fire. So it all kind of comes together and connects really nicely. Now, the next passage that we want to jump to is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It's another prophetic vision, and it gives us another perspective and look at Satan and where he came from. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So here in Isaiah, again, we get another picture of what's going on. It confirms much of what was stated in Ezekiel 28. It states, though, a few things with a little more force, right? So not only does it tell us that he has fallen from heaven and that he was beautiful, the morning star, the son of the dawn. This is also where we get the name Lucifer. That's the morning star, the son of the dawn. It says you've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And here's the key. This is verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And what's fascinating is at moments throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation, stars are referred to in a symbolic way as angels. So here in Isaiah, we see Satan wanting to raise his throne above all the other angels of God. And it says, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. And the pretty crazy moment where Satan says, I'm going to enthrone myself. And notice he doesn't say, you know, Mount Zion or something like that, or the mountain of God. It's Mount Zaphon. And Mount Zaphon is a sacred mountain of the Canaanites, which is really fascinating, right? Because they were idol worshipers. And so it's Satan who stands behind all of the idols. He has enthroned himself in this way so that he would gain worship and take the worship away from God. Now, he knows that ultimately the battle for the throne is kind of a lost cause, so he sets up his own throne. But nonetheless, they will battle for it. He says, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. He wants to become God. And that's the key to Satan. That's what drives Satan all the way through, is he's created by God in beauty and perfection. He's adorned with jewels. He leads possibly the worship in heaven. He's one of the cherub angels that surround the throne of God. And his temptation is to become like God, and he falls, and he begins to rebel against God. And when he does that, he does everything he can in his power to do two things. One, to drive everything to worship him, and two, to destroy everything that is good that God has created, and that includes mankind. Now, you have to understand that Satan does this in a particular way. He is going to attack mankind through accusations. And in our next session, that's what we're going to dive into, is we're going to look at the divine council and Satan's rebellion and role on the council and how he carries out his work and ultimately how God ends that work. As always, if you have any thoughts, questions, or comments, you can email me at cordrayj@trinitycline.org. It has been great to be with you, and I hope to be with you next time.